your Bibles this morning, please, and open with me again 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. While you're turning there, let me ask this question to you. What does the gospel mean to you? What does the gospel mean to you? The longer that we know the Lord, the danger arises that we can become complacent towards the wonderful truth that once captured our heart, the gospel. We also run the risk of losing our motivation in our life and ministry by allowing our lives to form a disconnect between our doctrine and our duties. Pastor Phelps, who was with us for our prophecy conference this last year, wrote a while back a statement. I think I've shared it with you before. I want to share it with you again this morning. It reads, "When our orthopraxy does not match our orthodoxy, eventually our orthodoxy will change to match our orthoproxy." And basically the idea of that statement is this: when there becomes a disconnect between our beliefs and our practices, that which wins out is our practice. If our beliefs and our practices are not lining up, we will eventually change our beliefs to line up with our practices. All of this is possible when you and I lose sight of the glorious gospel and the truth of the gospel. Paul writes this portion of his letter here in 2 Corinthians, and he shares with us three things that helped him remain motivated in ministry and focused upon the gospel. We've already read the passage together this morning for our scripture reading, but we're going to be looking at verse 6 down through verse 21. We'll discover those three things to help us remain motivated in the gospel, or as he would say in verse 14, constrained or compelled by the love of Christ. I've simply entitled the message this morning, Compelled. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you again for this time that you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of being able to look into your word. I pray that you would teach us this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would see these things that would help us remain motivated within our life, our ministry, as we continue to be reminded of the glorious truth of the gospel. Well, thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The two books that were written to the church of Corinth were written to help Christians that had rejected the ways, to help Christians reject the ways of the world and follow solely the ways of Christ. If you were to look at one word that would define the church of Corinth, you would probably find most people to use this term, carnal. They were those that were living more like the world than they were like God or the ways of the scripture. They desired to have just as much a part in the world as they did in the church. And the first part of the chapter, in chapter 5, Paul is recounting the blessing of our future hope, our home in heaven. As we come to verse 6, we find this simple word, therefore. Now, I've said this to you before in the past, but when you find the word therefore in your Bible, you can ask the question, what is it there for? There is an understanding that we need to gather and gain so that we would be able to understand the truth that Paul is here stating. Paul in verse 6 and following shares with us that as you and I look to our future hope, again, the first five verses reminding us that there is a day yet coming, a future hope. A time when we will be with the Lord, our time in glory, our time in heaven. And as we look to that future hope, what is it that helps us remain motivated in ministry today? The first thing I want you to see with me that Paul's going to point out really in verse 6 down through verse 13 is the concept of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Look at verse 6 down through verse 13. Paul says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And I think all of us would say amen to that. Far better to be home with the Lord than to continue to live with the problems of this sin-cursed world. Some days we go through events and struggles and we think, I wish God would come today because I'd like to be removed from the trouble, the trials that we have to face, or the problems or the people that we have to deal with. But the reality is, God wants us to remain motivated, and He has given us something to help us with that. Verse 9 says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. The first thing that Paul points to us as our hope or our motivation for ministry is the fear of the Lord. Verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror or fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Again, that word terror there really would be better understood by the word fear. And the fear of the Lord is to be our motivation in the sharing of the gospel. A study of the scripture teaching on the fear of the Lord reveals that it means to show reverence to stand in awe of God. It is not that I am afraid, per se. I am in terror of God, that He's out to get me, hurt me, harm me. It is a reverence. It is an awe, if we could use this word, a respect for God. What is it that I stand in awe of when I consider God? What is it that the terror of the Lord, the fear of God, that motivates me in life and ministry? Well, I stand in awe of His character. Consider the fact God is holy, without sin, always has been, always will be. He is righteous, He is just, yet full of mercy, full of compassion. He is a God who is defined by His love. How do all those things so perfectly blend together? How do you blend holiness and justice with mercy and compassion and love? He does. His character, as we understand Him for who He is, ought to cause us to truly be in awe, to consider His charity, to consider again that love of God, that love which would send His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The whole heart of the gospel is about the very love of God. Man violated the holiness of God through sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But there is the love of God which provided a gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous love. It's a wonderful love. By the way, the love of the gospel doesn't end at your salvation. It continues in your sanctification. Have you arrived to perfection yet? Some of us maybe think we have. Yes, pretty good. If we compare ourselves to others, maybe. We might be better than so-and-so, or brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so. But we haven't arrived to perfection. By the way, the model of perfection is whom? Jesus Christ. We're to be conformed to His image. And the mirror that reveals our perfection or imperfection is the Word of God. It's not your opinion of how you're doing. It's what God's Word says that matters. It is not your feelings. It is God's word that makes all the difference. It doesn't matter if you can justify those things to everyone around you and make them think you to be the most spiritual person on the planet. God's not going to judge you by everyone else's opinion. Hey folks, those are the day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it doesn't matter if you can justify your statements and your life to the whole congregation. God's not polling First Baptist Church as to whether you were spiritual. He's going to judge your life by His book. True? We stand in awe of a God who still loves us even though we're not perfect. What about His conduct? Folks, God is good to you at all times. When you're not good to God and you're not good to others, God is good to you. He never does that which is wrong. You do, and I do, He doesn't. His conduct never changes. When you start to think about the very person of God, there ought to be a sense of hush over your life. A sense of awe. We need that in the church today. We need to be overwhelmed by God for who He is. You know why? It'll motivate you in ministry. See, we have a tendency. The Bible describes it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to our own ways. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, songwriter said. We have a tendency to go after our own designs and our own desires. But Paul says, you know what? As I remember the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, I am motivated in ministry. So let me ask you again this morning. What does the gospel mean to you? When you consider the truth of the gospel, does it cause you to stand in awe of a God that has given everything for you to come to Him and be saved? Again, before we came to Christ, man lived in fear of being hurt, being punished of God for sin. Now we come to Christ, our fear ought to be of hurting Him. My favorite definition that I remember from a child, and it's the one I often use when I talk about the fear of God, is simply this: the wholesome dread of displeasing God. The wholesome dread of displeasing God. The older that I became as a child, the less and less I feared the discipline of mom and dad. Now, dad was pretty good at it. And dad could still put a sting on it. But I could get over it a whole lot quicker the older that I got. But there were some words that mom and dad would use that were hard for me. And that is, I'm disappointed in you. I can still think back, and I can smile a little bit now about it, but I can think back to a time that my brother and I did something we weren't supposed to do, and I'm not telling you what it is. My dad literally walked in, and he was extremely disappointed when he found out. We didn't get in any trouble. He simply said this to me: go to your room. I cannot see your face right now. I'm that hurt. That's the fear of a dad. He could have whooped me. He could have grounded me. None of that bothered me. Bring it on, please. But don't say, I can't see your face right now. I'm going to ask you a question. Your actions and your attitudes, your heart, the way you're living today, the things that you are choosing today, individually as a family, is there any thought of how that affects the heart of God?
Paul said what motivated him in ministry was, I know the terror of the Lord. It was the fear of God that motivated him in ministry. A wholesome dread that he would hurt the Lord. Paul actually makes now three statements concerning the fear of the Lord to help us to understand even more what Paul's passion and desire was. Look with him, if you would, with me. Again, as you come back up and we look at all these things throughout the passage here, verse 9 says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we be accepted of Him. Paul says, I want you to understand, because I fear God, I labor to please Him. When we fear God, when we understand His character, His charity, His conduct, Paul said, it drives me to labor to please Him. The word labor there, folks, simply means be ambitious. Paul said, I am ambitious for the Lord. You and I can either live with the ambition to please men and be accepted of men, or we can live with the ambition to please God, to be accepted of Him. Paul said, I labor, we labor as a ministry team. He says, we labor that whether present or absent, we're accepted of God, accepted of Christ. The motivation for their ministry was pleasing the Lord. Folks, when you and I allow the gospel to continue to have its impact in our lives, when it's the gospel that compels us, our labors will be to please the Lord. I think all of us could say, I'm serving the Lord today. I hope you could say that. You should be able to say that today if you're part of the body of Christ. What's your motivation in serving Him? Well, I really like it when I make people happy. Is that why we serve? To be pleasing to men? Well, I do because they thank me for what I do. And I like to be thanked. It's good to be thanked. And I think it's okay to be thanked. But is that your motivation? It's not to be pleased of men. It's not to be accepted of men. Paul says, we labor, we're ambitious for one purpose, to be accepted of Christ. I labor and I minister to please Him. Everything's done to glorify His name. Now, folks, are there other passages of Scripture that continue to teach that throughout the New Testament? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. Paul would write to other churches and say that we are not to be men pleasers, but we serve Christ only. What is your motivation in service? Paul says, I know the fear of God and I labor to please Him. There's another aspect, though, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul says, I look to a day of judgment. I know the fear of the Lord. I labor for Him because I look to the day that I stand and give account to Him. I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to remind you, I want to be very clear for maybe some who don't understand the meaning of that statement about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ here does not refer to whether or not a person gains access to heaven. The only ones who stand at the judgment seat of Christ are those who are already saved. There's another day of judgment for those who are unsaved. We call that the great white throne judgment. That one determines access. And if you're standing there, the Bible says you'll be cast forever into the lake of fire because you rejected Christ. But this judgment is the master calling his servants into account. Paul says, I realize there's a day coming where my works will be judged by fire. And I can live for either building up or laying up for myself treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. Or I can lay up for myself treasures upon the earth and they will vanish away. Paul referred to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as wood, hay, and stubble. And when they are judged by fire, they'll be gone. I don't have time to take you to show this to you, to prove it to you, but I'll give you this thought. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, the beloved apostle, sees the Savior again in all of his glory. And John makes a very interesting observation. He says his eyes are as a flame of fire. I can't prove it, but I'm going to give you my personal opinion. The eyes which are a flame of fire are the eyes that judge your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You want to know what the hardest thing to do is when you've been wrong? Stand face to face with the person that you've wronged and look them where? In the eyes. Hey, believer, there's a day coming you're going to stand. And everything that you have done in your body, every attitude and action of life is going to be judged by the eyes of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I stay motivated in ministry because I'm going to stand one day and give account before God. One final statement, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We let others know about what is to come. We persuade men. The word persuade means to convince by argument or to present the truth. You and I have been called to be a witness of Jesus Christ, to present to them the truth of the gospel. The gospel which is to compel you and I in ministry. We are to persuade men. You and I have received the truth of the gospel, and it's our duty to present that truth to sinners. There is a reason that I have stated our purpose statements the way that I have stated them. This is a church, a body made up of believers. I have three purpose statements that we've been using within our ministry. To grow in grace, be grounded in the truth, and to go out in love. Someone asked me some time ago, how come they're not reversed? Shouldn't the church be first be going out in love, then be grounded in the truth, and then be growing in grace? I said it depends on the church. Startup church, I would focus on going in love, be grounded in the truth. Growing in grace. Why? Because it's brand spanking new. You need new people. People need to be saved. When you walk into a ministry that's already been established for almost 60 years, here's what you find. The longer that we're saved, the easier it is to become complacent and to kind of just go along to get along. So what has to happen first and foremost? We have to be growing in His grace and be grounded in our truth. And from that, we are compelled, should we not, to go out in love. Make sense? I think it does. If it doesn't to you, I'll try to explain it later at a different time. But folks, the reality is, as we grow in the Lord, as I know more of Him, that knowledge compels me to do more. As I am grounded in truth and I am not swayed by doctrine anymore, I am not afraid to stand up and tell people the truth of the gospel. And they will question that. They won't understand that. But that's okay. I have the tools that I need to be able to give a reason, the hope,
that lies within me. Paul says, I am compelled
by the fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord causes me to labor to please Him, to look to the day of judgment, and to let others know. Verse 14 through 17. Paul writes now and gives a second motivation. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we know have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What motivates us in ministry? I'm motivated by the fear of the Lord. I'm to be motivated by the love of Christ. Paul says that his next motivation is the very love of Christ. That which keeps him focused on the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ loves him. The phrase, the love of Christ, is considered by some to represent our love for him. Some say that as they come to that passage, what it means is simply this, that my love for Christ constrains me. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's God's love for me that compels me, because that's the idea of the word constrained, to be compelled. It's as I understand the fact that He loves me. Folks, when I consider the gospel, the fact that we are truly loved of Christ, that is so clearly seen in verse 21, that words ought to ring loudly within our ears. Verse 21 says, He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we can be made the righteousness of God in Him. He left heaven to come to a sinful world that He might become like sinful men, to bear our sin on His body on the tree, to become a curse for us, to have His body broken, His blood shed. By His stripes we were healed. He was wounded because of our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. He was forsaken of men, crucified and killed because of our sin. For what purpose? That the very people that rejected Him and turned His back on Him could one day live with Him for all eternity in heaven. Now, let me ask you an honest question. Would heaven be anything less if you weren't there? Think about that one for a moment. From God's perspective, being holy with all the praise of the angels, are we really that important? In His eyes, it would. Understand that? In the eyes of God, heaven would have been less without you. Folks, let that sink in. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. Heaven would have been a little less. And that's why He came and died for you and He died for me. That's the love that Paul's talking about. It says, it compels me to be motivated in ministry. It compels me to serve the body of Christ. Because heaven would have been a little less for him. That's why the Savior came. He who was equal with God thought it not robbery, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of the servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for you. It's that love that ought to compel us. That love which ought to drive away our selfishness. That love which ought to kill the sinfulness of our souls and our hearts that we continue to hold on to. It's that love that ought to drive away any pride from our life, any ill spirit towards our brothers or sisters in Christ. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Two thoughts about his death, Paul reminds us of. Verse 14, He died that we might die. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died that we might die. He died upon the cross for our sins, that all mankind might die with him, that our sins would be cared for. He died for all. And we died with him. Our sins were paid for in Christ. Romans 6 reminds us that we are dead to sin. We simply need to reckon ourselves indeed to be dead to sin. Christ died that you might die to sin. But verse 15 and 17 tell us he died that we might live. Verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, he did not die for you just to continue on in the old ways of life. He died so that you could live a new life, abundant and free. He didn't die so that you and I could just live ignoring that he died for us. He died that we might live for him. He died that we might live for others in service. Paul said, that's what motivates me, the love of Christ. One final thought. That's verse 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul said, I am motivated in ministry for three things. I am motivated because of the fear of the Lord. I am motivated because of the love of Christ. And I am motivated for the reconciliation of sinners. That's what verse 18 through 21 is all about. I am motivated for the reconciliation of sinners. Paul says, as I consider the truth of the gospel, as I consider my home in heaven, as I consider all the blessings and benefits that I've been given in Jesus Christ, I live that sinners might be reconciled to God. Folks, why did Jesus Christ entrust to you the gospel? It wasn't simply that you could sit back and bask in the glory of the wonderful salvation that God has given. It wasn't just to give you a wholesome dread of displeasing him. It wasn't just to overwhelm you by his love. It was also for you to use it to reconcile those who are lost, to share with those within the realm of your influence the love of Christ, that they might come to him. Everything I do for them is not for their pleasure. It is not for my glory. It is for the glory of God. And I am motivated only that they would come to Christ. I don't care what they think of me. I don't care what reputation I might gain or how I might be viewed or seen within the community. I don't care if people know me or not. I am motivated that those that God puts in my path can no longer be a sinner, but a saint. I don't care if my reputation is spoken of throughout Newfoundland. I want to know that sinners are coming to the Savior. See, I'm motivated by the gospel. I'm compelled. And I am compelled to one thing. I am compelled to serve Christ. I am compelled to love him. And I love him as I love others, and I share the truth of the gospel. I love him as I do all things, not so that someone can say to me, well done, but that so he would say to me in the day of my accounting, well done, good and faithful servant. See, folks, it really, in my mind, doesn't matter if you polled the congregation
what the congregation says of me. Because in the end, I'm not accountable to the congregation at large. My greatest accounting is to Jesus Christ. You can take the things that are said and you can assume your understandings of them and you can apply that any way you want. But what compels me in ministry is the fear of God. There's a day that I'm going to stand before Christ. And that day might be today. And it might be real soon. And when my time here on earth is done, there's nothing more I can do but give an account. And when my earthly time is done, there's not another soul I can reach for Jesus Christ. Not another life that I can impact. So I'm motivated to minister to others that Jesus Christ be praised. I'm not seeking the praise of men, nor should you. We're not seeking the glory of others. We're not seeking the glory of self. We should only want the glory of God. And our life ought to be given that others would be saved. Again, folks, I'm going to come back and say what I've said many times from this pulpit. This life and what you do, what you think, and what you say is not about you. It is about Christ. And if we understood the person of Christ, His character, His charity, and His conduct toward us, there would be a hush of silence over us to consider God. And yet, folks, within the realm of Christianity today, there is no awe and silence when God is mentioned. There is but clamoring confusion. Yet the Scripture tells us who God is, that He might be revealed, that He might be revered. If I understood truly the depths of the love of Christ and what He has done for me, and the very thought that at least in His eyes, heaven wouldn't have been the same without us. That love ought to compel me to want to serve and bring others to the fold. Because the reconciliation of sinners was on the heart of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I'm going to go back to the question from the very beginning. What's the gospel mean to you? It ought to mean a lot. In fact, it ought to mean everything. It should be what your life is all about. Can you honestly say today, my life is about the gospel? My life is about Jesus Christ, Him glorified, His church. Because by the way, folks, Jesus Christ chose to work and operate in this dispensation, not just through individual believers doing their own thing. He chose to work through a body unified under the headship of Christ. That's how He chooses to accomplish His will, His choice. And by the way, He's a whole lot wiser than we are. We might think it's about what I'm doing for God. It's not. It's what He wants done through His church, under His headship, through His leadership, by His choosing in His word. To Him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen? If that's not your spirit today, your spirit needs an adjustment. We're compelled by the gospel. Let's pray.